I invite you to turn with me to John chapter 5 this morning as we continue working through some key stories in the book of John. And I want, as you kind of turn in there or pulling up the app or however you're accessing God's word, I want to challenge us today that if we will allow, I truly believe that God wants to intersect our lives. That Jesus wants to bring about a transformation today in this that begins in our process that we can't fully explain other than the fact that we've been with Jesus. That God has something special for us today. And I've been wrestling with this passage throughout this week. And so what we find as we begin in chapter 5, that Jesus is if you remember from last week, he was heading up and he went through Samaria, he was heading up to Galilee. He knew that there was issues in Jerusalem and he was heading up to Galilee to get away from it. And so now, after some time, we find that Jesus is heading back or has headed and arrived back in Jerusalem. We don't know how much time it's been, but we know that he's gone to Jerusalem for one of three major festivals that happened. There's Passover, there's Pentecost, and there's the Tabernacles. And we don't know which one it is, but he is in there, and it's in the midst of all this hustle and bustle and celebration and all this stuff that's going on in the big city of Jerusalem that we find that Jesus enters this place called Bethesda. Now, this is a rendering of what it looks like or would have looked like, called Bethesda. I could show you pictures now, but it would not correlate because it wasn't until the 1960s that they even found it. It was underneath a bunch of old buildings that had built churches from the Byzantine era that had been built over the top of it. But Bethesda is also known as the House of Mercy. That's what it means. And it's located near the Temple Mount. So the Temple Mount's on the top left-hand corner. And it's close to the way you had entered into the city called the Sheep Gate. So, and the reason this all matters is because in the midst of all of this, Bethesda housed two ritual cleansing pools that were used as people prepared to go to the temple, covered by these porticos that went around it. That was the intent. That was part of the process of it. But in the midst of it, at some point, a legend, a rumor, something had come about that there was this understanding, this theory that held that if the pool was stirred, suddenly the first person that got in it would be healed of whatever infirmity they had. And so, as a result, those covered areas would have been filled with people waiting to, I say jump in, but many couldn't just jump. They were waiting to get in the water. They wanted to be the first. There's this subculture of people that now daily gather together there. It's a mass of people who are handicapped, suffering from various illnesses or some kind of medical condition. Overall, they're the unhealthy, the socially limited, and most importantly, the desperate. They're clinging to a hope for healing. For to be restored. There's this hope in their minds and in their hearts that someday, that any day, it could be them where this something would happen that would change their lives. Because everybody was there that was there was to have hoping to have their brokenness healed, their pain taken away, and restoration to happen into their families. They wanted to be transformed so that they could live a better life. So as they sat there, or very likely laid there, they were constantly staring into the waters for that one moment that might happen. But as people do, you start to get to know the people around you, and you're all there each and every day. And so they start talking to one another, even as they're staring into the water. And since, you know, they're talking, they develop friendships. But the thing is, when the water stirred, friendships were off. They were now competitors, because it's all about being that first one. And so they push, they'd shove, they'd do whatever they could to get into the water, and so, because they wanted to be the one healed. They wanted to be the one transformed. They wanted to be the next one that would be walking out from within their own power to leave and to never come back. But over time, I would estimate that some of them had gotten used to coming there day after day and yet never being transformed. Some of them were stuck in whatever condition they were. They were stuck in their thinking of things the way, well, this is just always going to be this way. Stuck in thinking that this is going to be their normal. Stuck in thinking that they're always going to be staring into the water, watching other people get healed. Watching other people find the wholeness, the freedom, the joy that they crave for themselves. Stuck being a person who has to sit on a mat instead of carrying a mat. And so they sat there waiting and staring at the water with hope in anticipation, but yet beginning to wonder if it will ever happen for them. Staring at a place that you can't reach and in a miracle you can't touch or force. Staring at something that people have told you has the potential to bring the miracles, but yet never having experienced one. And that's where we find John talking about one particular man. Says he's been dealing with this sickness for 38 years. He's lived that type of life for 38 years, stuck, stumbling, staring, hoping that one day, and yet that one day has not happened. And so today, on this particular day, he sits. While most of the people, I mean, you remember, we're in a city, and we're in the biggest city, and it's hustle and bustle, it's celebration, and he's close enough to hear the celebration from the temple and see all that's going on around, and he knows all this is happening, but he's not able to participate. And it's on that day that Jesus decides to go into Bethesda. To go where the lame folks, the blind folks, the hurt folks were. And beyond all this, we have to remember that John is sharing this story in particular because he wants us to learn and believe and know that Jesus is God. Verse 6 says this, that when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time. So the first thing that we encounter about Jesus in this story is that Jesus' knowledge is complete. There's no question. I mean, Jesus knew this man's situation. The word is he knew it without being told. Much like he knew the woman's situation at the well without being told. That Jesus knows, and it should challenge us and encourage us, because when we encounter Jesus, we encounter one who already knows us perfectly. That he knows what we're going through. He knows the struggles and the joys. He knows everything about us, inside and out. So much so that Psalm 139 declares, "You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely." And the thing about it is, the more that you know about Jesus, the more precious that truth becomes. Jesus knows us so fully and completely, and yet he chooses to enter in even where it's messy. Where we might try to hold off, he doesn't. Because Jesus knows and wants to bring us what we need most. Because we find that Jesus' compassion is significant. It's one of the things that makes his knowledge about us more precious. It's not just that he knows, but he's often willing to do something that most wouldn't. Jesus chose to go to the pools. He chose to enter into Bethesda. He didn't avoid it like most people. You know, he didn't have to. It didn't sneak up on him. He didn't stumble into the area. He chose to go there. He chose to do what he was doing. He chose to go into this pool in the same way that he knew he had to go into Samaria to find that woman at the well. Because Jesus moves toward need, not comfort. He chooses to move toward the brokenhearted, not the self-righteous. I mean, notice when he asks this sick man, I think we all stumble at this question because it seems so obvious. It's kind of like, well, duh, kind of moment. Because here this man has been struggling for 38 years. He's been struggling for longer than Jesus ever has lived. And Jesus asks him this question in verse 6. Do you want to be healed? Think about that. Do you want to be healed? Now, the man doesn't say, well, duh. He doesn't say, well, yeah, or yes, or please. This man simply says, sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred. Because while I'm going down the steps, another steps before me. Think about that. Unlike the other story in Scripture where four friends lower Jesus through the roof, they're going to make sure they get him before Jesus. This man has no one to help him. He's struck alone. He's in it by himself for whatever reason. We don't know the story behind all of that. All we know is that he can't get there. And Jesus' questions aren't, hey, where's your friends? Where's your family? Why haven't you done something about it? Why? Jesus' response is simply to act. As he pronounces, get up, take your bed, and walk. And this healing isn't a response to this man's faith. It's not response to how religious he is. Jesus simply heals him because Jesus is compassionate. So not only does Jesus know us perfectly, but he's moved by compassion for us. And the thing is that we find in the midst of all of this is that his power is immediate and it's sovereign. It's complete. It's full. Verse 8, 9 says, Jesus said to him, get up and take your mat and walk. And at once, get that. It doesn't say the man asked questions. Didn't hesitate. He didn't do it. It says, at once he was healed and he took up his bed and walked. There's immediacy here. You kind of wonder, I mean, we know physically when people sit, I know when I just sit on the couch too long, getting up is a whole act of Congress. You know, the groaning that is happening at 52 years old should not be happening, but it does. This man's been unable to do these things for 38 years, and yet he gets up, picks up his mat, and walks. It's immediate. It's full. It's fully exhibited that when Jesus speaks, diseased muscles and bones obey. And they obey at once. Again, this is John exalting the sovereign power of Jesus in the way that he did in the end of chapter 4. When Jesus heals the official's son. He didn't touch him. He didn't do anything. He didn't even see him. He just said, go home. Your son is healed. And when the official gets to his home, they say, he's healed. And he asked what time. And it was exactly the same time that Jesus spoke. The reason John wants us to see these things is because this is how you get to know Jesus. You live into these stories and you build a relationship. You meet him in his and at his word. And you speak. You share. Even as he already knows, you share what you feel and what you think. And you ask him to shape your thinking and your feeling around him. Because then even as we walk out of this room or at maybe you're at your kitchen table or in his word or wherever you encounter him, hopefully on a daily basis, we're called to walk out of that spot. We're called to pick up our mat and walk in living fellowship with Jesus. We're not just called to just sit. Now, at this point in verse 9, John says something that kind of is out of the ordinary. It's a little abrupt. I mean, here we are caught up in how magnificent this miracle is, that this significant thing has happened in all of this, and we're happy for how this healed man, and we're probably in some ways wondering, well, why can't that happen to me? And yet John says it happened on the Sabbath. Now understand, that should raise a question in our head maybe a little bit. Maybe we should wonder, well, is this what the story is really about? Is this Sabbath healing? Because John's going to shift from focusing on the glory of Jesus now to the ground rules. Why is it important? The answer isn't that he's shifting from the glory, but in spite of the ground rules, that Jesus does what Jesus wants to do. Because it's what the Father has told him to do. So while the Sabbath issue is raised, it's raised in a way that keeps the focus on the glory of Jesus. And so watch what John does here. Jesus knows what he's done. He's not oblivious to the fact that it's the Sabbath. He's not oblivious to what's going on. And he's healed a man on the Sabbath and told him to carry his bed. and walk. It's a celebration that he is whole, that he is complete, that he is restored. And he knows that that's going to bring some conflict with some of the saints. He knows that it's going to cause issues, especially with the Pharisees, because that's the rules. Don't they know? He should know better. He should know this is the way it's always been done, and this is the way it should be done, so he better do it the way we like it done. Jesus knows. And yet for John, it's in the fires of conflict where Jesus' glory shines. Verse 10, we see this. Following Jesus' command, the man picks up his mat and starts walking. And so the Jews, and when it says the Jews, he's meaning the religious authorities, said to the man who's been healed, notice it's not, wow, we know you noticed you're healed, congratulations, tell us the story. No, it's, hey, it's the Sabbath, what are you doing? It's the Sabbath. The law forbids you from carrying your mat. You see, the Pharisees had taken, you know, to honor the Lord with the Sabbath. And they added 30 some different contexts of what that meant. How far you could do what, how and when, and all the different things. But this man's reply is this. The man who made me well told me to pick up my mat and walk. So they asked him, well, who is this fellow that told you to pick it up and walk? He didn't know. You see, Jesus had healed and disappeared. Gave him instructions and left. The man didn't even bother to find out, well, what's your name or what authority do you tell me to pick up my mat and walk? He just got up, picked up his mat, and walked. And Jesus, in the midst of this crowd, has kind of disappeared. And unlike the man who was dropped through the roof, Jesus, if you notice, didn't begin with this man's sin. He didn't say, hey, your sins are forgiven, and upset the Pharisees. He said, pick up your mat, and upset the Pharisees. Jesus, it's not that Jesus didn't care about this man's sin. It's not that Jesus had no intention of dealing with this man's soul. But in the midst of this, we just find that Jesus had walked away. Verse 13, at the end of it, it says, Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place. Remember, Jesus knows the heart of man. He knows that if he does what he can, he could have healed everybody there, but if he continues to do that, the crowd's going to rile up and try to take him and make him a political figure. And he's not about that. It wasn't his hour, as he would have told his mom. And so this, because this place is filled with sick people, had he stayed there, it would become a mob scene, and that's not what Jesus was after. Ultimately, Jesus had no intention of walking away from this man and leaving him with nothing but a healed body. So in verse 14, it says that Jesus finds the man in the temple. It's not that the man went wandering around trying to find Jesus. Jesus found the man. And it says, see, you are well. Sin no more. That nothing worse may happen to you. You see, the real issue is holiness. It's not health. Jesus is declaring, I have healed you to make you holy. My aim in healing your body is the healing of the soul. I've given you this free gift to be a testament of what God can do Now may your life show that. May your life be an example of that, because you, what you've been given is a free gift. You didn't earn it. You didn't pay for it. You weren't good enough for it. I chose you freely. I healed you freely. Now live within that power. Live as a result of that. Let the gift of healing and the gift of my grace be means to your holiness. And yes, he warns him. He follows that up and he says, you know, if you turn away from this gift and you mock it, if you take it for granted, if you make an idol out of this healing and you embrace sin in your life, you're going to die. And the punishment at death will be far greater than 38 years of not being able to walk. The final judgment is the worst thing. You know, there's nothing worse physically that we could think of that man would deal with and had dealt with for 38 years. But it's nothing compared to an eternity without God. And so he warns him, don't miss out. He says, I've healed you that you may be holy, that you may stop doing the things that are just self-centered and evil, and that you may not rise to the, that would affect you not being able to rise to the resurrection of judgment. Because I want you to experience the resurrection of life. You see, the implications of diseases and disabilities that we deal with today, I mean, we're surrounded by it. Jesus walked into a multitude, a crowd of invalids, people that were struggling, that didn't have the benefit of modern medicine like we do, that just, you know, the life expectancy was very short. And Jesus walks into all these people, and in the midst of all these people that needed Jesus, that needed his healing touch, that needed what he had to offer, it says that he heals one man. Just one. And I admit, sometimes I ask why. Because he disappears, he knew what he could do. He heals one man and leaves hundreds. And then he finds the man in less than a conspicuous place and puts all of the focus and explains why in this. Live a life of holiness. The point is this, in the first coming of Jesus, as we read in John, we're getting a foretaste of his healing power. The full healing that we will all experience happens at the second coming of Christ. You see, the aim of what John is doing, as well as what Jesus is doing, is the aim of these foretastes, which we can, yes, receive now sometimes. All of it is to call us to faith and holiness. To call us to live differently. To go and sin no more. You see, I understand it, and I wish I could explain all the different things. I really can't. It's all beyond me. I'm just a simple pastor. There's a lot of things I can't explain. I mean, most people who suffer from disabilities in this life will have them for the rest of their life. I wish I could explain it. Randy could explain it a lot better than me. All of us, until Jesus comes, will die of something. And yes, I fully believe that here and there, some will be miraculously healed. I truly believe it. because we believe in miracles. We believe in what God can do. But don't miss this. Even though Jesus had the power to heal, he didn't usher into the final day at that moment, even though he had the ability to. His ministry was to point to his second coming. His ministry was to usher in the Holy Spirit to change us in how we operate today, to empower us to live differently. And so as Romans 8:23 says, while this age of groaning lasts now, and healing is the one exception, it's not the rule, that Jesus did heal this one man who hadn't believed. But more importantly, he told that man, go and sin no more, because I'm pursuing your holiness, which is far more important. The main issue for us until Jesus comes back is that we meet him in the midst of our brokenness, and that we receive his power of forgiveness in order to pursue holiness. That's the main thing. I can't explain all the different issues in this world, but I can say that Jesus saves, without a shadow of a doubt, that Jesus is calling us to faith and holiness. That even the disabled would run faster and farther than many of us can now. In the midst of all that's wrong in this world, I was drawn to this song this morning. I'm going to ask Kent, will you come up, please? I was drawn into this old hymn, and knowing the story makes it behind it is even more precious. And Doug, I'm going to ask you to kick up that next song that I had there, because I want you to look at the lyrics of this. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, you have taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Heavenly Father, God, we come before you this morning. And God, I know that there are many in this building today and in our community that God would ask for a healing touch. And God, we fully believe in your power and in your ability to grant that. But God, help us in the process, that if it doesn't happen, that we understand that the healing will happen one day. And that we can, even in the midst of the discomfort or whatever's going on in the brokenness of our lives, we can still declare it is well with my soul, because we know we have a saving grace in you. That your Holy Spirit has been sent into our lives, not just to sugarcoat things, but to radically affect our lives. And so we pray for your glory to come down, for your Holy Spirit to inhabit the praise of your people, that we will leave this place today as sent people there to declare, I may not have it all down perfectly, but here's what I do know, is that he's touched me and made me whole. And in that I can declare, it is well with my soul. So we give you thanks today, Lord. In your heavenly and holy name, we pray. Amen. Go and be the church.